Man, can we just start off by giving a round of applause to our youth band? I am so proud of these guys, the way that they've grown and developed and just led us in a time of God-honoring worship this morning. Well, let's go to the Lord and just ask that would continue, that spirit of honoring Him would continue this morning as we dive into His Word. Father, Lord, we just thank You so much for the opportunity to come together as the unified body of Christ to declare Your praises through song, to sit under the teaching of Your Word. Lord, I pray that every single one of us would continue this battle towards our lives being more conformed to what Your Word says and how You want us to live our lives. I pray that that would take place this morning. We pray these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, this past week, we have had a lot of guests in our home. And all of them have been wonderful. But at times, my extroverted side began to wear a little bit thin, which led to my fleshly side begin to start barking. Can anybody relate with those moments when your flesh begins to start barking? I figured I was not alone in that. Well, in the midst of that, my attitude sometimes got sour, which led to a short fuse with my wife and children. And as I was grumbling about all these people in our home, that voice of conviction began speaking to me. Caleb, isn't this just what you were preaching about last Sunday morning? You mentioned how hospitality is a major marker of godliness, yet you're complaining about the opportunities I've given you to be hospitable. You preached about how the home is training grounds for living a life above reproach. Yet you're stumbling through these training grounds like it's your first day on the job. So I simply had to say, you're right, God. I need to confess my shortcomings to You and continue to lean into the grace You provide in my own personal pursuit of godliness. So I say all this for two reasons. The first is to confess that I am personally working through how to live out this instruction that we see in the book of Titus in my own life. And the second reason is to encourage you to press on. Stay in the fight. We are all in this together as one unified body as we attempt to apply God's word to our lives individually. So as we continue our study through the book of Titus, hopefully, we are all beginning to see that God is calling all believers to be a model of good works to the world around us. And the way in which we do this is by living a lifestyle of godliness that adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. So as we get ready to dive into chapter 2 of the book of Titus, Dr. Ray Van Ness gives us what he calls the primary concern of this letter. And he puts it this way: right doctrine leads to right behavior. And this is what we have the privilege of exploring this morning with Titus chapter 2. So I'm going to ask you to please stand in honor of God's word as we have done the previous 2 weeks. But instead of reading through Titus chapter 2 together, I would like to have all of us practice quoting Titus 2, 7, and 8 together. It's going to be available for you on the screen, but if you know it, quote it without looking at the screen. No cheaters out there, okay? I know who you are. All right, after we all quote this out loud together, we will then work through Titus chapter 2 verse by verse together as we examine the Word of God this morning. So let's try and quote this together. Titus 2, 7, and 8. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. This is the word of the Lord. All right, you guys can go ahead and be seated. I'm glad I got that right. I was afraid that I'd have to like peek my eyes open and glance at the screen. But there's kind of two main points that Titus chapter 2 presents to us. Similar to the last 2 weeks, we've seen two main points that the text provides for us. And the first point is this: the practice of a godly life. The practice of a godly life. And we see this laid out for us by Paul in verses 1 through 10. And this practice of a godly life is addressed to a few different groups of people. Starting with Titus in verse 1, he then moves to older men, and then he moves to older women, then younger women, and then he seems to address both younger men and Titus together in verses 6 through 8. At least that's the way I understand it, insinuating that Titus himself falls into the younger men category. And then finally, Paul addresses bondservants. So let's look at Titus chapter 2, verse 1 together. We're going to kind of work through this verse by verse, section by section. But verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Those were four words there, but as for you, this really stands in sharp contrast to the culture of the Cretans that we explored last week. I want you to notice the stark contrast between teach what accords with sound doctrine that Titus is called to here in this verse with the words teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. That was representative of the Cretan culture last week in chapter 1, verse 11. I think we have this on the screen for you. And so we see a stark contrast here between Paul is calling Titus to teach what accords with the sound doctrine of God's word. Teach what accords with the godliness and the truth that is represented in the character of who God is. And that is vastly, vastly different than teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. That was largely representative of what the Cretan culture was all about. And so Paul is calling Titus to stand in sharp contrast to the culture and the world around him. This phrase, sound doctrine, we've looked at it before and noted how this is kind of a main theme through the book of Titus. When we think about some practical examples of how to practice sound doctrine in our own lives, some examples would include the practice of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are two of the ordinances that the Lord gave to us, as well as being careful and diligent about the teachers that we allow influence in our lives. That's kind of what we looked at a good bit with last week in chapter 1. Well, Paul is about to add to this with his address to older men of what sound doctrine looks like. So let's look at verse 2. When Paul addresses older men. So he transitions from addressing Titus specifically. Now he's talking about older men here in verse 2. He says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. The fact that older men are called to be sound in faith, love, and steadfastness, this is what many scholars refer to as a triad. I would love to go more in depth of that because I am really interested by this idea of triads. I stumbled upon this a couple of years ago and came down the stairs and just elated with joy was sharing this with my wife, Summer. And she just looks at me and like, you're such a nerd. I was like, well, I can't really argue with that. But I do love God's word and I love exploring and learning new things about God's word. But this is a triad that we're not going to spend any time on this morning. But if you want to explore that a little bit more with me afterward, please feel free to come up to me. I'd love to spend several minutes explaining the beauty of triads throughout Scripture. But the fact that older men are called to be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness is part of the practical outworking of sound doctrine that we were first introduced to in chapter 1, verse 9, last week, where an elder must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. But it also, again, in the previous verse we just looked at, in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. The point being, in order to teach and give instruction in sound doctrine, it first starts with the inner qualities of faith, love, and steadfastness that have been evident over the course of time in somebody's life. One older man who quickly comes to mind when I think of someone who is sound in faith, love, and steadfastness is the late John MacArthur, who just passed away earlier this week. In fact, I have his study Bible here that Kirk quoted from last week as well. John MacArthur was a faithful teacher of God's word, someone who I quote quite regularly. In fact, I'll actually be quoting him later in this message. Someone whom I have personally gleaned much from his commentary and just his insight into Scripture. May we all inspire to to live an equally faithful life as John MacArthur. And that leads us to verses 2 and 3, to older women and younger women. Let's read that together. I'm going to read verses 3 through 5. I've kind of grouped these categories together, and hopefully you'll see why here in just a minute. But older women and younger women is laid out for us in verses 3 through 5. Let's read that. It says, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So rather than instructing Titus to mentor young women directly, Paul tells him to identify mature, experienced women who can mentor young women in the congregation. And they're to do this by their lifestyle, as evidenced by the words reverent in behavior and not slanderers, not slaves to much wine. So do this by their lifestyle, but also their speech, with the phrase not being slanderers. Simply put, older women are to train younger women how to conduct themselves in both their lifestyle and their speech. Specifically, that term, not slanderers, is an important term. Not only is this a common vice among women, but even more so when you look at this term throughout Scripture, John MacArthur, may he rest in peace, tells us that this term is used 34 times in the New Testament to describe Satan, the arch slanderer. This is something that not only women, every follower of Jesus needs to be very careful, very intentional to avoid, because this identifies us with Satan more so than with Christ. The phrase, to love their husbands and children, connects back to the theme that Paul established earlier in chapter 1, that true godliness begins in the home. And this is a theme that Paul continually circles back to and really wants to emphasize. If you want to live a life of godliness, one that reflects the character and beauty and grandeur of God, it starts first and foremost in the home. And this phrase, workers at home, when you think of older women training younger women to be workers at home, whatever your cultural view is on this, one thing is abundantly clear. Women are called to be intentional about keeping a godly home for one's husband and children. Younger women need to be trained how to love their husbands and children because the biblical call to do so, as shown clearly in Ephesians 5, stands in direct contrast to the culture around us. Just as Titus was called to stand in direct contrast to the Cretan culture around him, every follower of Jesus is called to stand in direct contrast to the culture around them that does not align with what God's word teaches. And this takes training. It takes discipline. It takes intentional discipleship from older women pouring into younger women. I'm thankful to have such a godly wife in Summer who lives out and displays this in wonderful, beautiful ways. The first is really just with our own kids, with Nova, our 6-year-old, and Willow, our 4-year-old. She is very intentional about, as she's correcting wrong behavior, to not just correct their behavior for convenience sake or for the sake of raising better children who aren't brats, but no, she's intentional about pointing them to Jesus as she corrects them, of reminding them that, hey, we don't hit our sister. That is not a reflective of the love of Jesus in our life. We treat them with kindness. We treat them with respect. She's intentional about reminding them that we are called to love people more than things. And so even if you're fighting over this thing, you need to use this opportunity to display the love of Jesus, to recognize that the person you're fighting with is more important than the thing that you're fighting over. And so I'm so thankful that she displays this in her own home. Even though I would never categorize my wife as an older woman, she is intentional about living out the qualities of an older woman, specifically in our home, but even outside of our home, as she pours into and invests in the lives of many younger women within this church, as she continues to point them to Jesus. This takes us to verses 6 through 8, where I've categorized younger men and Titus together. Let's read that. I'm going to read verse 6 for us. It says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. This quote by Warren Wiersbe sticks out to me. He says, Paul wrote more about Titus the example than he did about Titus the exhorter. A pastor preaches best by his life. He must constantly be a good example in all things. Whatever the pastor wants his church to be, he must first be himself. One way in which I am hoping this plays out in our church is through our scripture memory challenge. I've taken the challenge given by Eli that I mentioned the first week to memorize the whole book of Titus. And thankfully, there have been a few others who have joined us in that challenge as well. The hope is that all of us, as a unified church body, will take up the challenge of memorizing Titus chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. And if the Lord leads you to memorize more, maybe join Eli and I and a few others in memorizing the entire book. Well, this morning, one of our college students, Amanda Ray, has taken up this challenge and has volunteered to quote that for us this morning. So, Amanda, would you mind standing and quoting Titus 2, 7 through 8 for us, please?
In everything, make yourself a good example with integrity and dignity in your teachings. Let your message be sound and beyond reproach so that any opponent will be ashamed because he does not have anything bad to say about us.
Awesome. Give it up for Miss Amanda. So Amanda was quoting from the CSB translation. Kirk quoted from the LSB translation. And so I just say that to say you don't have to quote from the ESV. Whatever translation stands out to you that you're more comfortable with, more familiar with, hiding God's word into your heart is the goal that we're shooting for. Not that we have all the exact same words memorized together. McDonald and Flint say, the power of example is so much greater than that of mere preaching that it runs throughout this entire passage. And so that's one thing that we're trying to implement in how we study the book of Titus together is by putting several examples out there. We started with the student ministry team the first week memorizing Titus 2, 7 through 8, and then Kirk quoted it for us last week, Amanda this week. And so just having several examples of putting this into practice is one thing we're shooting for as a church body. Within these verses, we have the fifth and final appearance of the word sound in this letter. And it applies to both the way that Titus preaches formally, but also to the informal conversations that Titus has in a more private setting. All speech by Titus is to be sound in its doctrine. That leads us to verses 9 through 10, where Paul addresses bondservants. Let's read that together. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This phrase, showing all good faith, is to remind us of Joseph and Daniel, who, in the midst of their enslavement, adorned the doctrine of God our Savior and all that they did to really undeniably display the glory of God throughout Egypt and Babylon, respectively, for those two individuals. I do have to acknowledge an argument can be made here that Paul has in mind, not so much those who were literally physically enslaved, but rather every believer who is now a slave of Christ. That's oftentimes how Paul identifies himself. Therefore, he is finishing his categories by referring to everyone altogether. Whether this is the case or not, every believer of Jesus is called to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Kostenberg tells us that it's important that we note that three of these categories end with the statement regarding believers' witness in the surrounding world, which serves as the underlying principle and guiding motivation for their actions. That we're not supposed to just learn the doctrine of God our Savior so that we know more about God and kind of store up this knowledge. No, it's meant to change the way we live and change the way we interact with those around us. So, how do we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior? What does this look like? Well, Paul tells us in the next section. In the next section, point number 2 is the motive for a godly life. the motive for a godly life that we see in verses 11 through 15. And true to Pauline fashion, this is all one sentence in the original Greek, and that is actually reflected in the ESV translation here in this passage, which proves helpful. So 11 through 14 is one sentence, 15 is a separate sentence in the original Greek. And one overarching thing that we see within this sentence is that the saving plan of God is presented in three realities. First reality, that salvation from the penalty of sin. We're going to see that in verse 11. And then the second reality, salvation from the power of sin in verse 12. And then the third reality is salvation from the presence of sin. So let's look at this section kind of verse by verse. Let me read verse 11 for us. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That phrase, the grace of God has appeared, that's referring to the first coming of Jesus. It happened roughly 2,000 years ago. So how did God's grace appear to us? Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf. And this is reflected in verse 14 with the words, who gave himself. God's grace appeared to us through Jesus, who gave himself for us. And this is reflected as well in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. It says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This grace that is offered to us by God through his son Jesus, one, was active before the ages began, which in and of itself is a profound statement that if you spend time just thinking of that one thing alone, it just kind of blows the mind. But it was active before the ages began, and two, is not a result of our works. The salvation that God gives to us is not a result of our works. And we'll see Paul revisiting this in the next chapter, which we're going to look at next week, but I'll go ahead and give you a sneak peek of it now. When in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 5, he says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but rather according to his own mercy. Goodness and loving kindness is God's grace of salvation. And so anytime you're going throughout life and you experience the goodness and loving kindness poured out to you, that should point you and remind you of God's grace of salvation in your life, that you are able to experience this goodness and loving kindness because of who God is. And this grace of salvation is not just offered to a selective group, but rather is offered for all people. I like to say that the gospel is simultaneously both the most inclusive religion in the world and the most exclusive religion in the world. How? Well, inclusive in the fact that this gospel message, this offer of salvation, is offered to any and everyone who will surrender their lives over to Jesus. It doesn't matter what time frame you were born in, whether it's today or 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago, the offer of salvation is available to you. It also doesn't matter what ethnicity or skin color you are, what cultural background you come from. The gospel of salvation is available to any and everyone, no matter what language you speak, no matter what skin color you are, no matter what time frame you were born in, no matter what economic class you have. This is available to everyone, the most inclusive religion in the world. But it's also the most exclusive religion, and the fact that it is only offered through Jesus. There is no other way to obtain this grace in favor of God apart from Jesus. This grace of salvation is offered to all people through Jesus alone. Let's go down to verse 12. Read that together. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. these first two words, training us, shows us that the grace of salvation is not just a get-out-of-jail-free card. Salvation is meant to lead to sanctification, and always has. John Piper says, the effective outworking of this grace that has appeared to us who believe is what follows in this verse, namely, that we are to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives now, in this present age. This is what adorning the doctrine of God our Savior looks like. This phrase, in the present age, stresses that this godliness is to be lived out in the here and now. It also sets up the reference to the future return of Christ that we see in verse 13. Dr. Ray Van Ness says, certainty about the future enables constancy in the present. So that leads us to verse 13, which says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That phrase, waiting for our blessed hope. What is the blessed hope that we are waiting for? Well, this phrase connects us back to the beginning of this letter in chapter 1, verse 2, with the phrase, hope of eternal life. But it also connects us forward to the same phrase in chapter 3, verse 7, where we see that phrase, hope of eternal life. So three different times, Paul is kind of communicating similar language that connects here. It connects us backwards to the beginning and forward to what's coming up. Let's take a look at each of those to really help inform our understanding of what Paul is trying to communicate here. So if you look back at chapter 1, verse 2, you see that this phrase, hope of eternal life, it's connected with the phrase, their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, and also the phrase, God who never lies, promised before the ages began, showing us that our hope of eternal life is rooted in truth. Truth that is meant to produce godliness. Truth that was established before the ages began in a far distant past. When we look forward to chapter 3, verse 7, that phrase, hope of eternal life, is connected with the words, being justified by grace that we might become heirs. This hope of eternal life in this passage, in chapter 3, is connected with a future status of reigning alongside of Christ as heirs of the kingdom. So when we put it all together, when Paul says that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, he is saying three things. He's saying that this waiting is rooted in a truth that began before the ages began. Second, that our waiting is meant to produce godliness in our lives. And third, the result of our waiting is that we are being prepared to reign as heirs alongside of Christ when he appears in glory. This is the beauty and purpose of waiting. If you're anything like me, you don't enjoy waiting. But Paul is pushing against that and saying there is much beauty and purpose behind God-ordained waiting that has much value behind it. And this is a hope worth rejoicing in. As Romans 5:2 tells us, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice and hope in the hope of the glory of God. So when we think about God's saving plan being presented in three realities in this passage, we see that, one, God has saved us from the penalty of sin, expressed in verse 11 with the words, bringing salvation for all people. Two, God has saved us from the power of sin, as expressed in verse 12, by giving us the power to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, things of this world that draw us away from Christ, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So the power of sin has saved us from something, worldly living, to something, godly living. And the third thing, God has saved us from the presence of sin, as expressed in verse 13, by giving us a hope that we can bank on. The blessed hope of Jesus coming back to once and for all demolish all sin in this world. And that leads us to verse 14. Verse 14 says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Paul anchors his call for godliness in the fact that one purpose of Jesus' death was to make his people holy. We see this expressed in the words, "to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself." To forsake godliness is to despise the sacrifice of Christ. Andreas Kostenberg says, "Christ's sacrifice had a purpose, the redemption of a group of change agents in this world, people with a pure heart and a zeal for helping others." This pronouncement is at the core of Paul's ethical vision in the entire letter. And that leads us to our last verse, verse 15, which again is addressed to Titus. So you kind of see a three-part segment. Verse 1 was addressed specifically to Titus. I make the argument that he's addressing Titus specifically in verses 7 and 8, and I connected that to younger men. So he addresses Titus at the very beginning, in the middle, and then he ends with a direct address to Titus by saying these words. He says, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you." And I want to note the close connection with the instruction that Paul gives Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. He says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but rather set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." What Paul instructed Timothy to do in that passage is very similar to what Paul is instructing Titus to do right here. And this again highlights the need for Titus to have a backbone, specifically in three different ways. MacArthur shares this with us. He says, the three verbs, declare, exhort, and rebuke, identify the need for proclamation, application, and correction by the word of God. Proclamation by declaring, by boldly declaring, proclaiming the word of God in a culture that is very, very far from God. Application, exhortation, exhorting, coming alongside of the Cretan brothers and sisters in Christ and helping them to live out the sound doctrine, not just store up knowledge of sound doctrine, but to live it out in the midst of a culture that wants nothing to do with godliness. And then correction has to do with rebuke. Correction by the word of God. We correct people according to what he says. Not our own personal opinions and preferences, but according to what God's word is calling all of us to. So when we think about our four words, God, mankind, me, Jesus, that has helped kind of guide us through understanding God's word, one way we could answer those questions is this. When we think about God, God has revealed his grace for all people. We see that very clearly there in verse 11. This grace is revealed in none other than Jesus Christ. For as Acts 4:12 tells us, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only means of salvation. And God did not just reveal this grace to save us, but also to train us for his purposes, to train us towards godliness. Before we get to mankind, I want to give a quick shout out to our intern, Gracie. She has been helping me kind of think through responses to God, mankind, me, Jesus. And specifically on this one for mankind, I actually stole her thoughts word for word. So giving credit where credit's due. Thank you, Gracie. So when you think of mankind, as believers, we are engaged in a battle for which we must train. Discipleship designed to equip the saints for every good work is our battle strategy. There's one reason why sound doctrine is so important. In order to fight the good fight, We have to be grounded in the truth of God's word. That is the only way we can be adequately equipped for the battle that we are called to engage in. When I think of me, myself, personally, what is one takeaway from this word of God that I can apply to my life? One thing that comes to mind is, I am called to be a model of good works. And that is true for you as well. Every single follower of Jesus, you're called to be a model of good works, a model of what Christ looks like in the world and the culture around you. And I would make a very strong argument that the culture that Titus was called to be a model of good works to was a much more challenging culture than what we are living in. And so if Titus could step up to that challenge and encourage others to step up to that challenge, that leaves us no excuse. So some questions that I personally need to ask myself is, am I being equipped for good works and prepared for battle through discipleship? Do I have a mentor? Do I have an older saint who is pouring into me and encouraging me and helping me live a life of godliness? With our last question, Jesus. How does this text right here, Titus chapter 2, point us to Jesus? Ton of different ways that are all beautiful. But one is that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from the world and to good works. So Jesus gave himself to redeem us from something, a world of death, a world dominated by Satan, a world of detestable things. He redeemed us from that, but he didn't just pull us out of that. He also redeemed us to good works, the works that God has in store for us. Jesus is coming back. And this is a hope that we can bank on that helps motivate us to those good works which God has prepared for us in advance. So as we get ready to conclude our time together, one thing that brings a pastor more joy than just about anything else is seeing the people of God respond to the word of God. The word of God has been declared this morning, and everyone here will have that opportunity to respond this morning in either obedience or disobedience. The way in which we choose to respond is an act of worship in and of itself. And so the question remains, will you choose to worship the one worthy of your worship by responding in obedience, both right now with your immediate response, as well as throughout this week with how you choose to live your life? This altar is open to anyone who would like to respond in obedience. Responding by coming forward is not just for those in need of salvation, but really is for every believer desiring to better align their life with God's purpose and plan. And so if you want to come down and just have an honest conversation with God here at the altar, we encourage you to do that. Come forward and respond to however the Spirit is moving in your life. As the worship team comes to the stage to lead us in a time of immediate response, I want to give us three suggestions of ways in which we can choose to respond in obedience. And these are addressed to the different categories represented here. Older men and women, are you being obedient to the command to train younger believers in the faith? Do you have somebody you're mentoring? Do you have somebody that you're taking under your wing, so to speak, and helping them live a more godly life? Younger men and women, are you looking to the example of more mature believers so that you will be equipped for every good work? So that you can be good spouses, godly parents, faithful disciples of Jesus. A third way in which you can respond in obedience is, do you view life as a spiritual battle? Is that your understanding of life? And if so, have you engaged in that battle? If you've engaged in that battle, does your strategy for battle need to change? Let me ask everybody to stand. I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer and ask you to simply respond however the Spirit is leading you to respond this morning. Father, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity.